actually covered verse 8. I'm going to pick up in verse 9, but let's read the first 10 verses together. And then if you have any questions over that, we'll take time at the end of class and I can basically review and catch us up. John says that I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And there is a difference in translations here. You have a couple of distinctions with some of the ancient manuscripts where it reads, instead of I stood, he stood. And verse 17 of the previous chapter talks about the dragon who went to make war with the rest of her offspring. He stood on the sand of the sea, and that's actually the version that I prefer. I think John's not talking so much about himself as the dragon and what the dragon is going to do. And of course, in Revelation 13, we see three areas of the spiritual conflict brought together. First of all, we see the overruling authority of God. And then we see, of course, Satan bringing on the earth his Antichrist. And we see the unholy Trinity introduced in the 13th chapter and identified by name in the 16th chapter. And we also see, of course, the condition of the human race at that time. So you have God and man and Satan and his working all interacting here together. He says, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And we've already looked at the fact that the seven heads refer to seven world empires. The ten horns refer to the ten power confederation that will be the end time government. On his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads, blasphemous names. This shows, of course, his character and his nature being totally opposed to God. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So here we see Satan delegating authority to Antichrist, who is ruling over the final world empire. And you'll remember that the leopard, the bear, and the lion are referring to empires that have existed in the past. John mentions them in reverse order from Daniel, for the simple reason that Daniel was looking forward in history. John's looking back in history, and therefore there's great consistency between the testimony of these two men. You'll remember that the leopard referred to the army and the nation that developed from Alexander the Great. The bear was the Medo-Persian Empire, and the lion, of course, was a reference to Babylon. Verse 3 says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. There are those who take the position that this is referring to the demise of the Roman Empire. I differ from that for the simple fact that Scripture states otherwise, and we'll see some references to that later on. I believe this is a reference to Antichrist himself. I believe that Antichrist is a being who is actually going to be raised from the dead. He is referred to, you'll remember, as the beast that was and is not and is to come. And he comes up out of the abyss. And I'll give you some information on that as we move along in the event that you were not here last time. All the world marveled and followed the beast. It is the beast who is mortally wounded. And all the world worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Obviously, if a man came back from the scene of history, you would not feel very qualified or capable to wage war against someone who was actually raised from the dead. He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. This, of course, refers to the latter half of the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period of time following the rapture of the church. Remember that the Scripture speaks very clearly concerning the nature of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That tells us what's going to happen. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58, a description of what's going to happen. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. These tell us what's going to happen. But it's only as we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that we see the time of the rapture. And the timing of the rapture is before the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5 makes it very clear that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, not to the believer, but to the unbeliever. We often make the mistake of, as Christians, of saying, well, the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. Paul specifically says in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 that that is not true to you and I as Christians. We are sons of day, we are sons of the light, we are not of the darkness, we are not of the night. That day will not overtake you as a thief, is Paul's specific statement. So these are four passages that are very, very important for us to understand. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we are spiritually vigilant or spiritually apathetic, He would deliver us from the coming wrath. And that wrath is an Old Testament designation for the tribulation period. A seven-year period of time broken into two three-and-a-half-year periods. Jesus designates the first three-and-a-half years tribulation. In the middle, you have the abomination, which is the rise of Antichrist to the point where he takes his place in the temple of God, and he institutes during the last 3.5 years a reign of terror on the earth. And that's the 42 months that are spoken of here. When it says that it was given to him a mouth speaking, and there was given to him authority, and you'll notice again in verse 7, it was granted to him to make war, and authority was given over every tribe. The emphasis is on the fact that all of his authority is being delegated, and all of his actions are being directed from Satan himself. Satan is the one who is going to empower and enable this man to do things no man has ever done before, nor will ever do again. Verse 6 tells us that he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. We are going to be at that point residing with the Lord, so shall we ever be with the Lord, and he is going to be cursing us in the sense that we have escaped from his dominion and his power. He's going to make war with the saints, verse 7 says, and overcome them. God is going to allow him to overcome, and there will be many, many martyrs that will come out of the tribulation period. Authority was given over every tribe and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You'll remember that we took a little bit of time to study the library in heaven. We noted that there are going to be many, many books that are mentioned in Scripture. There is a record of all who have been born and lived on this earth. There is a record of our days and experiences. There is a record of the ones who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things are a part of the heavenly library or the heavenly registry. Then in verse 9 it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I think this is where we left off last time. Again, if you were here and you have questions at the end of class, please feel free to ask. If you weren't here and you have questions, feel free to ask. But let's try to resume at verses 9 and 10. What does he mean? Here is the patience of the saints. What is the patience or the endurance and the faith of the saints? If anyone has an ear, is a first-class condition, which means that this is a message for those who are believers. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given new ears. You are given the ears of a disciple. What that means is that because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to understand the message in Scripture. Now, a lot of people look in Scripture for hidden messages in obscure passages. They try to find things that are unknown to everyone else and pull out from these passages some message that no one's ever taught before. And this leads to a lot of error and a lot of heresy. The message of Scripture to those who are saints is a very clear message. But it's a message that the unbeliever cannot hear. He doesn't have the ears to hear. He has not been born again. And therefore, spiritual truth cannot be understood by the carnal mind. So those who have ears to hear are the believers. And what the believers need to understand, specifically for those who are going to be living during this terrible period of time in history, is that he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and endurance of the saints. What John's telling us here is very simply this. There's a warning not to resist force with force, not to give in to discouragement or doubt, not to question the plan of God simply because Antichrist is given the authority for 3.5 years to defeat the saints. This is going to be a time of tremendous testing. And those who have ears to understand must realize that all things are working according to the plan of God. And the one who is leading them into captivity is going to go into captivity. And in chapter 19, we will see the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. The one who is killing with a sword is going to be killed with a sword, and therefore we have to learn to surrender ourselves to the outworking of the plan of God through history. This is, of course, the same principle that Jesus worked under when he was led before Pilate. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." And a heavenly kingdom and a spiritual kingdom cannot be established with a gun, with a bullet, or with a sword. So therefore, you and I, as believers living in this time, a time of tremendous testing that's going to lead up to the tribulation period, need to understand the same. We see a lot of things happening in the world of politics, in the world of economics, in the world of commerce, in the world around us in general, the social arena, just mankind in general. We see a lot of evil. We see crime on the rise. We see the apparent inability of world leaders to deal with the problems of the world, but we have to realize something. All things are working according to the divine plan. There is a lot of injustice. There is a lot of hard-heartedness. Jesus said, "Because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold." You and I need to beware lest that happen to us. Don't let the rampant iniquity of our time, evil in high places as well as low places, injustice among men, and the lack of integrity on a whole among members of the human race, don't let that allow or cause your love for Jesus Christ or His Word to grow cold. You and I are tested every day as to whether we will have the endurance and the faith to trust that the plan of God is working according to that which He determined before history began. If anyone kills, he must be killed. And simply reminds us that God is still in control. Rest in His sovereign power. You'll remember that Jesus warned Peter of the same thing in Matthew 26 and verse 52. Peter wanted to establish the kingdom with a sword when he tried to defend the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take up the sword will perish with the sword." This doesn't rule out the biblical right given to you to protect yourself in criminal attack. Exodus 22 and verse 2 makes it very clear, as Luke 22 and verse 36, that you have a right to defend your family, to defend your life, to defend your children against criminal attack. This is something entirely different. But the same message was given to the captives of Babylon by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15 and verse 2. He told them that they were to submit to the power that existed, that they were to surrender themselves to the overruling authority of God. And of course, Daniel and his three friends are a beautiful example of men who placed themselves in God's hands, who rested in the everlasting arms, and simply allowed God to work in and through their lives. So the idea of endurance and the idea of faith is the fact that assurance in God's perfect plan and trust in Him to guard us, to protect us, to lead us, to put us where He wants us to be, those are the things that are going to carry us through. We're never going to have endurance as saints until we have the faith to trust that God is in control of the things great and small. Whether things of international concern or things of my personal concern, the Lord is in control. Nothing is going to happen outside His plan, and as He told the disciples, not a hair of our head will perish. All of those men were terribly persecuted, and of the apostles, the 12 apostles, excluding Judas and including the apostle Paul, 11 of the 12 died a martyr's death. That doesn't discount the fact that Jesus said, not a hair of your head will perish. They were carried through exactly as God intended that they be carried through, and they were ushered into His presence at just exactly the proper time. So we need to learn, in a time of tremendous upheaval among nations and among men, we're living in a time of tremendous struggle around the world, conflict among nations, strife among various races, we need to realize the Lord is in control. And the most secure place that you and I can be is in fellowship with the Lord. There is no human system of defense, no security, economically or physically, that can take care of you like just making sure that you're in fellowship with the Lord. If you're in fellowship with Him, you are enveloped in His grace, and nothing can penetrate that sphere in which you live apart from His divine permission. This is illustrated for us very clearly in the story of Job and his sufferings. Now this leads us to verse 11 and following, and I want to read the second half of this chapter as a unit from verse 11 to 18, because we're going to shift from the first beast, and we need to recognize that beast number one is Antichrist. Beast number two is referred to as the false prophet. Now, there are a lot of people that confuse the two and think that they're one, and others who say that the second beast is the Antichrist and the first is someone else, but as I'll show you hopefully from Scripture, we need to distinguish between the two. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast," and this one coming up out of the earth. And the second beast, referred to as the false prophet, is similar to the first. The word another means of the same kind, but not the same in number. It's a different one, although like the first one. And it says he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. We see again the idea of delegated authority and responsibility. And he causes the earth and those that dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. I want you to note very clearly that here the idea of being given a death wound and recovering or being brought back from it is specifically applied to the man. The beast is declared in verse 18 to be a man, and it is that beast who is given the deadly wound and is brought back from the dead. Verse 13 says, "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men." Satan's done this previously, you'll remember again in the story of Job. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do." Notice again the idea of delegated authority and responsibility that he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. The third reference in this chapter to the fact that the first beast was killed and brought back. "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We might just, before launching into the section itself, turn to Revelation 16, because we have a verse that amplifies the entire 13th chapter. Revelation 16, verse 13. "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Verse 14 goes on to say, "There are the spirits of demons performing signs that go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So here we see, basically, the forces arrayed and mankind caught on the battlefield. Revelation 16:13 shows in conflict against God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the dragon, that is Satan, the beast, this is Antichrist, and the second beast, who is the false prophet. The world is going to be caught between the conflict. The war of Satan against God enveloping the human race, and of course, the ones who are going to catch a lot of it during that period of time are going to be believers just like you and I. They're going to be people who love the Lord, people who have a desire to win others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, people who have family and friends and relatives that they love, that they want to see come to the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of salvation. They're going to be people who have a desire to study the Word of God and would count as one of their most marvelous privileges in this life, the opportunity to gather together as we're gathered together this evening, in peace, in quiet, without hindrance, without opposition, to enjoy each other's fellowship and study the Word of God. But that's something that they're not going to be granted, or if they are, it's going to be a very, very rare opportunity. It is going to be the death penalty on anybody who studies or carries a Bible. It's going to be the death penalty on any who gather together, as you and I are gathered together. It's going to be an indictment worthy of death to name the name of Jesus Christ, and these people are going to suffer terribly. But we see here Satan's great masterpiece of counterfeit. He is the master of trying to counterfeit the plan of God. And here he brings forth on the earth the unholy Trinity. Satan, who is in the background, he continues to reside in the realm of mystery, which only adds to the worship that men give to him. The beast, of course, being Antichrist, not only opposed to Christ, but presenting himself in the place of Christ, and then the false prophet who will direct the attention of the world and the worship of the world toward that creature and that being. So the second beast that we have is a very interesting character. Notice that he has horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. We have the most unlikely combination here, but it's a combination that's very important because he appears outwardly with the appearance of a Christ-like person. He's going to have that appearance. But what he says, and remember that Jesus taught us that the mouth brings forth the treasure of the heart. Out of the mouth, man, the treasure of man's heart is made known and manifested. So when he speaks as a dragon, he is speaking satanic doctrine. He is speaking the doctrines of demons as taught in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, many of those doctrines being developed even at the present time. He is going to work miracles in the presence of Antichrist, verse 12 tells us, and you'll notice that he directs the earth to worship the beast. The false prophet acts under the authority of Antichrist, and he directs men to worship him whose deadly wound was healed. So before taking off too much more on the false prophet, let me just pause and give you 7 points on the beast. I think it's very important that we get 7 things clear about the Antichrist himself. Number one. With each of these points, there is a reference. John chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. He was speaking of Antichrist. Christ came to bring men to the Father, and men rejected him. Antichrist will come to deny and defy all that is of God or all that is worshiped of God to bring men to himself. Why will men so readily respond to him? Because what he's doing, the very nature of what he is trying to propagate on the earth, appeals to the fallen nature of man, because in man the greatest driving force is self. And this man will be acting in a way that is consistent with the nature of all fallen men on the face of the earth. Jesus came acting in a way that was contrary to everything that is natural to fallen man. He was selfless, he was self-sacrificing, he was submissive, he was serving his heavenly Father, he was obedient, he was humble. All of those things are totally in conflict with the character of the natural man. Secondly, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, we remember that Satan tried to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he would worship him. You remember that Jesus, of course, refused. This is the very offer that Antichrist will accept. He will give his worship, he will give his obeisance, he will give his reverence to Satan for the kingdoms of this world. He will do it, I believe, knowing exactly what he's doing. I believe that he will sell his soul for the kingdoms of the world. Third, Daniel 9, 26 and 27 tells us that he is the last prince of the Roman power. In that sense, he is the last Roman emperor. Remember, he is the prince of the people to come. And the people to come, in the context of Daniel chapter 9, is Rome. Remember, we worked through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then the great and terrible power. And from that great and terrible power will be the prince who is coming. And that prince will be the last Roman emperor. Fourth, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3, 4, and 9, speaks of him as the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one who presents himself as being God. I'll repeat that for those of you that are trying to jot all this down. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3, 4, and 9. I encourage you to go back sometime and look up these passages and these references. It's very important that we get these things in our mind, because more and more we're going to be running into people who are hostile to everything that we believe. What you and I believe, what we maintain, what we hold to in our faith is becoming an increasingly unpopular position to hold, and is meeting with even increasing hostility just on a day-by-day basis. I'm sure you notice it. If you take a stand of any kind, you're going to notice increasing hostility. You can be in a social gathering and you could talk about Buddha, you could talk about Confucius, you could talk about Muhammad, you could talk about Hitler, you could talk about anybody. Just mention the name of Jesus Christ and you will see hostility coming out. That's the world we live in. All the more reason why we must be prepared. You know, when the apostles and the disciples in the early church began to go out, and it said that God gave them a mouth with wisdom that their opponents could not refute. That didn't just happen by them sitting around. It happened because they studied, equipped, and prepared themselves to give an answer to those who opposed, as well as to those who asked the reason of the hope that's in them. It's very important that you and I be able to give answers. We study and we study and we study, and yet we don't retain, we don't hold on to the things that we study simply for lack of that little bit of extra effort to sit down and review. Going back and going over the things that we study is absolutely essential. I find myself oftentimes, and I've actually devised a way of working on this problem, I'll think, now, I know this verse, but I can't right off the top of my head remember the reference. So on my desk, I have a stack of 3x5 index cards, and every time I say, what is that reference, I look it up, I write the verse out, I put the reference at the top of the index card, and I review those constantly, because I don't want to say, I know that it says somewhere. I want to be able to say, I know where it says what it says. I think it's very, very important. Now, we're not going to get all this book in our mind. But I think especially when it comes to relevant issues that deal with salvation and deal with the souls of men and their need for Christ, we need to be able to give people an answer. Every single one of us is to be a witness. Now, if you can get down 5 or 6 verses that relate to salvation, some people go through things like the Roman road, other people come up with their own verses, but I think every single one of us ought to have at least 5 verses that we can give people on the need for salvation. And we ought to have them in our mind. And then when we are confronted by people, we have an answer to give them. So go back and review these things. Fifth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3, 6, and 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3, 6, and 9 tell us that his coming is going to involve a supernatural appearance as if a revelation of deity. And it's going to be brought about by the direct working of Satan. Paul uses the words like revelation, like coming, like the working of Satan. He uses words and phrases like this to tell us that when Antichrist comes on the scene, it's not going to be just a politician rising to a position of power and then abusing that power. When he is revealed, it's going to be a spectacular supernatural revelation. Now, he may be around right now, but I can tell you one thing. When he is revealed, it's going to be a spectacular revelation. And in light of some of the things that we're studying here regarding the deadly wound being healed, I'm not so sure that he's even on the scene. He may not even be raised yet. This is going to be an absolutely what can you say, beyond the capacity of human reason to deal with and human logic to understand. When men look at this man and the means by which he comes on this earth and the power that he wields, they are going to believe that they are in the presence of a God. All right, point six. Now this may get beyond the realm of where you've gone before, but at least consider it. Don't reject things outright, at least consider it. He is a past historical figure brought back from the dead by satanic power who comes up out of the abyss. He is a past historical figure brought back from the dead by satanic power who comes out of the abyss. If you will hold your place there, I'd like you to look at three verses with me. Let's go back to Revelation 11. In Revelation 11 and verse 7, it talks about the two prophets that are... By the way, these are going to be two men who have lived before. These two prophets that are going to witness and testify are going to be, I believe, Moses and Elijah. So if God is going to work in such a way to bring forth His testimony, doesn't it seem reasonable that Satan is going to try to imitate and counterfeit and bring his man on the scene? When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now this beast is our beast of the first 10 verses of Revelation 13. Revelation 13:3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. You could translate that, his death wound was healed. And finally, Revelation 17 and verse 8. In Revelation 17, we have the explanation of the religious political system that's going to exist during the tribulation period. The religious system is pictured as the woman. The political system is, of course, under the authority of the beast, and the woman is riding the beast. And in Revelation 17 and verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit." We just saw that. "And he will go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is coming." In other words, mankind is going to recognize this is someone from the past. All right? So we need to realize that what's coming on this earth is something that really defies description, even boggles our imagination at the present time. All right, the seventh and final point that I want to give you is that Scripture and history suggest, I'm not insisting on this, I'm simply saying that there is a suggestion that he may be one of Rome's past rulers. This is only a suggestion. Revelation 17, 8, which we just read, following on in Revelation 17 in verses 10 and 11, it says there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he will continue a short space. The beast that was and is not, he himself is also the eighth, is of the seven, and is going into perdition. So he comes out of the seven, he is actually of the seven and becomes the eighth. In other words, he holds two positions in history. That's the way that I see the passage. Now you say, okay, we may have a suggestion there in Scripture. What about suggestions in history? Let me just give you a couple of historical references. Early on in church history, there was a guy by the name of Victorinus. He actually died as a martyr in 303 under Diocletian. This is what Victorinus said in his exposition on the book of Revelation. "Nero will be raised from the dead and appear again at Rome and persecute the church once again and will finally be destroyed by the Messiah. That was his interpretation. Tacitus, a Roman historian, spoke of rumors present at his time that Nero was a fiend who would come back on the stage of history. Sulpicius Severus said, and this is a quote, "It is a current opinion held by many that Nero is yet to come as the Antichrist." Now, I'm just giving you things people have said in history to show that what I'm presenting to you is not something I just had a bad dream about and thought I'd share with you. This is something that people have considered, people have weighed, people have evaluated, some as Christians in their study of the book of Revelation, and others have recorded, historians such as Tacitus and Severus, that these are views that were commonly held and widely known at that particular time. Finally, a man that holds such a position as Augustine mentions this very idea of Nero returning as the Antichrist. So those are a few of the men in history, a few of the historical references concerning that particular idea. Now let's move away from Antichrist himself to the working of the false prophet in verses 13 and following. See if we can very quickly finish up his deception of the world. Remember that Satan's plan and purpose is to deceive the world. That's how it all began in Genesis chapter 3. He deceived the woman. Revelation 12:9 refers to his working when it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That's his work. That's what he does. The devil is in the business of deceiving the whole world. And here we see in verses 13 and 14 that this false prophet is going to perform great signs, making fire come down from heaven. Notice verse 14, "And he deceives those that dwell on the earth by the signs he was granted to do in the sight of the beast." Satan knows, and this is a very important thing for you and I to understand at the present time, nothing can more quickly deceive men than signs and wonders. Signs and wonders and miracles coming from the devil are attributed to God. Jesus said, "It's an evil, adulterous generation that seeks after a sign." Now, our Lord worked some marvelous miracles, but you remember again and again how cautious and careful he was in doing those things to validate who he was, to establish his claim to be the Son of God in the flesh, and yet how many times he told people, "Don't tell anyone, keep this to yourself, be quiet about this," because he never worked a miracle for the sake of simply being spectacular, for the sake of simply grabbing people's imagination. It was never his purpose to just use miracles to gratify man's curiosity. But Satan knows that one thing men crave and one thing men desire is a miracle. And if the Son of God comes not working a miracle, and Antichrist comes working miracles, who will men respond to? Men will respond to the false. That's a very, very great danger. It's a danger to you and I in the present time. There are a lot of reports. I've done quite a bit of study recently concerning reports all the way through church history of people being raised from the dead and various things happening. And it's interesting, all the way through church history, no one who ever tells the story was actually there when it happened. It's always, "Well, I heard of a man that was raised from the dead." History is littered with those kind of things, but I'll tell you something that I've found in my study and digging through reams and reams of information on this, that after the crucifixion and after the apostolic era, after the apostles were gone, there is a silence about anything like that. As a matter of fact, the testimony of those immediately after the apostolic era was that these things no longer happened, but they only happened when the apostles were here. Early pastors, writers, church leaders said, "We don't have the power the apostles had. They were delegated with these powers from the Lord Jesus Christ." But then along in the 3rd and the 4th century, all of these things start cropping up again. And how do they crop up again? They crop up again because of apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature was largely written by the Gnostics to discredit Christianity. These are where you have stories of Jesus. Now people are trying to pass these things off as lost gospels. You have stories of Jesus as a little child, and when his playmates wouldn't play fair with him, he'd just point to them and they'd die. Things like that. You know, really wonderful things. And of course, along with it, you have all kinds of people who were false apostles, and they're raising people from the dead. Now, this didn't happen until the immediate successors of the apostles began to die out from the scene, and then we see Satan entering in and bringing in all this stuff about people perpetuating and continuing apostolic power. You and I are living in an age when people are constantly talking about signs and miracles and wonders. Be vigilant. Nothing can so deceive men as false miracles. Satan knows it. And when he sends the Antichrist and when he sends the false prophet, the turning of the tide to cause the whole world to fall into the deception of worshiping the Antichrist is going to be the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 24, false Christs and false prophets, note that there are many here, it's in the plural, will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. People say, well, it was a miracle, it must be from God. Since when did we ever forget that Satan has the power to work miracles? We should never forget that. He has tremendous power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says of Antichrist that he will arrive with all power and signs and lying wonders. So by the signs that he is granted to do, Antichrist is going to deceive the world. I want to suggest three primary areas of world deception. The three primary areas of world deception which are given in this section. Number one, through the signs and miracles. These are going to be a means of deception. Secondly, through the image of the beast. Note that it tells us that he was granted power to give breath, verse 15, to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast is going to have ability to do two things. Now stop and think about this. Here is an image made to Antichrist, and this image is going to be given life by the false prophet. And that image is going to have the power to do two things. Number one, he is going to have the power to talk, to speak, and I take it here that he is going to be speaking the very thoughts of Antichrist, which are going to come directly from Satan. So he is going to open his mouth. This is an image now. I want you to just stop and think about this for a minute. We're not talking about a machine. We're not talking about a robot, and we're not talking about a computer. No one would be surprised at a computer that starts putting out information. No one would be surprised at a robot that somebody makes. That's not what is going to happen. There is going to be an image made, and it is going to be vested with life, so that it's able to speak and communicate. That's the first thing that it's going to do. And secondly, it is going to have the power to cause as many as do not worship that image to be put to death. Now, from this, you can at least imagine that the image is going to be moving about. It is going to demand worship, homage, reverence, and if you don't do it, you're put to death. I want to ask you a question. Today, if the news tomorrow was that someone did this, do you think the world would follow? There's just one problem in the world today. There's a whole bunch of those people that keep causing problems called Christians, and they would make it impossible. Because you and I, indwelt by the Spirit of God, are the restraining force that makes it impossible for Satan to bring these things about. What's going to happen when we're gone? Then the restraint is going to be removed, and he's going to be able to bring this massive deception on the earth. The third thing is by economic blackmail. And the economic blackmail, of course, is going to center around the number of the beast. He is going to cause all, verse 16, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. All kinds of speculation is going on as to how this is going to happen, whether it's going to be a computer chip. There was $1 million spent in the States by particular firm, and I read the report by the guy that was involved in the study that went into this, of a computer chip that had a lithium battery, and the lithium battery had to be located at a certain place in the human body where the rise and falling of the temperature of the human body would continually recharge the lithium battery. They spent $1 million to find out the best place to put it, and where do you suppose they found the best place to put it was in the forehead or on the back of the hand. Now that may be it, but who knows what developments the next 5-10 years will bring. Who knows? We just don't know. It simply shows that the world is moving in that direction. Verse 17, no one will buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, I just want to notice something, and time's running out here, so I may run off the end of the tape. But let me just say something here. Satan has a theory about man. And that theory is stated in Job chapter 2 and verse 4, and it boils down to a statement that you hear often among men: everybody has a price. Skin for skin, and all will a man give in exchange for his life. In other words, you threaten a man's life, he'll give you everything. The devil believes that. He believes that that is the nature of mankind. And you know what? He's right. That is the nature of mankind. And that is exactly why when men and women are threatened, either you fall down and worship or you starve to death, they will capitulate, simply because in unregenerate man, skin for skin, everything a man will give for his life. Because what they have here and now is all they have. In their mind, this is it. And we have to hang on to what little we have, to the rags of our existence on this earth, at any price. But it doesn't work with those who are believers, who are held in the hand of the Lord. As Revelation 12:11 told us, they love not their life even to the point of death. The unregenerate man loves his life above all things. Those who are saved love something more than their life. They love Jesus Christ, they love His Word, and they love the plan of God. So economic blackmail is going to turn everyone except those who are His. All who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the mark is the 666, and isn't it interesting that we see this being used more and more everywhere we turn? I couldn't tell you how many license plates I've seen with 666. As a new Christian, I never saw it. Now it's coming out. I can't tell you how many telephone prefixes I've seen, 666. One whole area of the place where we used to live in Little Rock, Arkansas, the telephone prefix was 666. If I'd have lived in that particular area, I'd have moved out. Just on principle. But the telephone prefix was 666. And you see it coming out now. Governments are using it. Commercialism is using it. Advertising is using it. You see it coming out in art. You see it coming out in the heavy metal music, which is totally satanic. The heavy metal bands are initiated into Satanism. And I have dealt deeply into that area, and I know the things that they do. And it's not worth getting involved in. You can't play with it and come out the winner. Part of the great deception is to tell people that you can play with it and stay free. You can't. You are bartering yourself away little by little. And you have to be very, very careful. Jesus gave a warning in Luke 21:36. I would encourage all of us to be very, very careful to consider this. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You say, well, we don't have to worry. We're not in the tribulation period. We're in the preview to the tribulation period, and the principle applies just as much today as it did at any other time. The church is going to sleep. Christianity is going into apathy and indifference. Watch, he said, be vigilant that you may escape those things, not what's coming at the end, but he says those things that will come to pass. And that refers to an increasing process of fulfillment, and we're in it right now. So I encourage you, in the words of the Lord Jesus, be vigilant to your own spiritual condition. Pray constantly and daily that the Lord will guard you and protect you and deliver you, because there are believers today who will not be able to stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ apart from shame. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 tells us of the importance of living a life in fellowship with Him and obedience to the Word, lest we draw back in shame at His coming. That would be a terrible thing to do. Having named the name of Christ, having taken of His salvation and partaken of His life, to then have to stand before Him in shame at His coming. To be unable to stand, but rather to draw back because of guilt, because of shame of a wasted life. So we need to watch ourselves and guard ourselves. I'll review some of this at our class next week. There's a summary that I want to give, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Again, if you have any questions, we'll take just a few moments after I've prayed and we finish. If you have some questions, we'll try to answer those as best we can. Gracious Father, how thankful we are for the clarity of Your Word and the fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given the ears to hear. All of us who have trusted Christ, all of us who have entered into eternal life, who have been made new creatures in Christ, have the capacity, if we'll use it, if we'll take advantage of fellowship, if we'll live in unity with the Spirit, if we'll live in submission and surrender to Your will and obedience to Your Word, we have the ability to hear Your voice. We have been given the ears of disciples. We pray, therefore, that we will not turn away, that we will not harden our hearts, that we will not close our ears because these things are possible. We ask rather, Father, that we would be vigilant as the Lord encouraged us and that we would live lives of prayer, calling constantly on You to make us alert to the dangers of the time in which we live, to give us discernment of the various movements that are afoot on the face of this earth, and to recognize the enemy at every turn. Keep us pure, keep us committed, give us endurance for this race that we call the race of faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.